Well, you know, we're working our way through the book of Luke, and many of these last few weeks we have been in parables. We've been doing more narratives, and then all of a sudden here today we have something with a little more substance, a little more of an eschatological feel. It's about prophecy, the future. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking directly to his disciples about some things they really wanted to know, something they really needed to hear. You have to put this kind of in perspective here. The 12 disciples, of all the people especially, and the followers of Christ, they understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior. The religious leaders had rejected. They had already made up their minds. Jesus was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to Jerusalem for that final Passover. And the Lord was preparing them for what was soon to come, and then what would come later on. You got to think about these guys, these men, these women who followed Christ, who were with him when he lived. They didn't know, they didn't understand that Jesus would be rejected, even though he told them. Jesus wanted to prepare them for what was going to soon come, and then how things would work out in the future until he returned the second time. So with that kind of context, that's where we are today in Luke chapter 17. The next prophetic event, the next thing that the church is looking forward to is the rapture. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, in the clouds, to call forth his bride, to bring her home. Now that's an event I don't think the world will understand. All of a sudden people are going to be missing. Genuine Christians will be gone. That's what we're looking for. After that, there's a time of unparalleled trouble and judgment on this earth. We call that the Great Tribulation, 7-year period of time that is so intense, if it weren't shortened, no one would have lived through it. No one would live through it. And at the end of that time, there at the Battle of Armageddon, at the very end of that, at the last possible moment, so to speak, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to come to establish his kingdom on this earth. So where are we at today in that prophetic little lineup? We're talking about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, not the tribulation, but that very end part as Jesus Christ returns to the earth the second time. The first time he came as a baby, was crucified on the cross, rose the third day. But the second time he returns to this earth, that's his second coming. That's what we're talking about here today. You see, I kind of got my giddy up going. There's a lot here. But if you notice, Luke really crams a whole lot in a little space. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, what we know as the Olivet Discourse, there's a much more detailed account of what Luke kind of compresses here together. I figure if Luke can compress it together, we're going to compress it together. We're going to hit the high points. Now, if you're a Christian for any length of time and you've been studying the Bible, some of the stuff is going to ring true. It's like, oh yeah, okay, yeah, that's consistent. Yeah, Pastor, I heard that. But if you don't attend church a lot, if you're not real familiar with end times teaching, this might be a little more difficult for you. I'm just going to say that flat right out front. It's okay. It's okay. As we look at the Bible, as we understand, as we hear these things, they become more and more familiar. So I just pray that you have a place to hang all of this with your own particular understanding and knowledge of the Scripture. This whole conversation begins not with the Lord talking to the disciples, but with a question initiated by the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had already rejected him. When? When is the kingdom of God coming? That was their question. If you're wondering why they asked that question, it's really pretty simple. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The Passover is at hand. It is right around the corner. And at that time, the Jews were especially, had a heightened expectation about the coming of the Messiah who was promised to them to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And they were looking forward to that. They were looking for the Roman oppressors that were controlling them, for them to get their just rewards, for Jesus Christ to come and establish his order and rule from Jerusalem, his chosen people having the peace and prosperity and all that he promised. I don't know the tone of the question. They've already rejected him. we would think by what we've seen before that it was insincere. Perhaps even a mocking question. But it doesn't say that. Perhaps they were sincere at this point, caught up in the moment of the day. What they were asking is, when's the time coming when God is going to fulfill his promises that he made to Israel, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, and on through the years? When's that going to happen? Because we really want it to happen. We really want it to happen. It's a good question. It was a good question asked by the right people. These were the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel. If anyone should be asking this question, they're the ones. What is sadly ironic is the person they were asking it to. They were asking their promised Messiah, Savior, when the Messiah was coming. And they already rejected him. It's sad. I used to work at a grocery store as my first job out of, well, while I was in high school, Jewel Food Stores down there in Hammond, Indiana. And this happened all the time. You know, be in the aisle stocking shelves. I know we got a couple people who work at grocery stores here today. In the aisle stocking shelves, somebody come up to you and say, "Where's the pickles?" Right there. Not just on the aisle. I mean, right in front of your nose, you know. I do that now if I ask somebody. And when I go to ask him, because it's embarrassing. They were asking Jesus, when is the Messiah going to come and set up his kingdom? Hello? He was there. They were asking him. And they missed it. Jesus' answer to them, the last part of verse 20 and verse 21, he began by telling there wouldn't be any visible signs. If you notice, throughout his ministry, as the scribes and the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, they were asking him to do some spectacular, cataclysmic sign in the heavens so they could know and they could understand that he was indeed the Messiah. He didn't do that for them. Jesus made it clear when he came the first time, before he ever established on earth his millennial kingdom, the physical presence that he would have on this earth, there was going to be a need for his spiritual kingdom within the hearts of people. I mean, what did he tell the Nicodemus? A man must be born again. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom of God was coming with those who would understand who Jesus is, who would receive him as their Savior. He told them, listen, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I got to tell you, we have a little struggle understanding when it says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some people think that means the kingdom of God is among you. It's already among you. In the sense that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, Savior, was among them, that's true. But I think here, I go with the other explanation, the other understanding, that the kingdom of God is within you. Back to the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they're saved, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it starts with the scribes, actually the Pharisees. It starts with them. And Jesus is letting them know that his kingdom, first of all, is something within people. We're talking to people who were externally right, who kept the law, who did everything to look good on the outside, but on the inside, as Jesus said, they were whitewashed sepulchers. And he said, listen, it's a spiritual kingdom, first of all. You've got to turn to me with your hearts. Not just do because you have to or because I told you outwardly. You have to do those things as an expression of your love and obedience for me and for other people. So it started there. That initiated things for Jesus then, as we see in verse 22, to turn to his disciples and begin talking with them. There are some things that they really needed to know, that they were intensely interested in. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were looking forward. Their understanding was they would reign with Christ right then on this earth. Because they didn't understand either. But Jesus is working with them, and he's working with us Jesus and his kingdom are coming. It's already here in the sense that it's a spiritual kingdom, continues to grow, has continued to grow for a couple thousand years now. Already here, but not yet. Because not yet is because the king isn't ruling in Jerusalem on his throne yet. But that's coming. The timing. Verse 22, Jesus said his disciples would desire his return. He said, you're going to long for that day. You're going to have a strong, dramatic, intense, consuming passion to see one of his days for the Messiah, for him to return. That's been the desire of the first generation church. That has been the desire of mature Christians of all ages. When we get to the tribulation and the tribulation saints who are martyred, what they have to say, they cry aloud with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Jesus said, you're going to long for my days. And then he said something to them that just had it like, just cut like a knife. But you won't see it. You won't see it. What's he saying? That it's not going to happen? No, he's saying you're not going to be, it's not going to come in your lifetime. Luke 5:35, the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus has been consistently saying to them, I'm leaving. I'm not going to remain here. Son of Man's going to be rejected. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's not getting through. It's not getting through. It's not going to get through until after Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead. Then it will get through. But he keeps saying this to them, and they remember. And these are the ones who wrote the scriptures, and they told us they will long for that day. Some will falsely say Jesus has returned. This is part of their education. Jesus is going to suffer and die, and he will come back at a later time. Meanwhile, while everyone's waiting for him to come back, people are going to say, here he is, there he is, come out and see. And he's preparing them for what the false teachers will soon be saying. It wasn't going to take, it won't take special knowledge to know when Jesus returns. It's not going to take some guy over here who says, on this day, in this place, Jesus is going to return to this earth. Y'all in? Come with me, you know? He said, don't go into that. Don't be a part of it. Don't run after them. Everyone will know when he returns. Verse 24. It's a great illustration. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. I think when it comes to the rapture of the church, when the bridegroom of Christ, or the bride of Christ meets him in the air, I think the world is going to be clueless. What happened? Where did they go? How do we explain this? That's not true with the second coming of Christ. He's telling the disciples, and he's telling all of his disciples, even now to this day, when he comes, it's going to be a very public, visible event, and everyone will know. You don't need somebody telling you it's over here, over there. It's going to be very public. See, we don't know when he's going to return. It's been over about 2,000 years so far, and he hasn't returned yet, but he says he will return. And maybe we don't know the day and the time, but we know how he's coming. We know how he's coming. There won't be any doubt about it. The whole world will know. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every eye will see him. If you look at Revelation chapter 14, I believe it's there too. Every eye will see him. And then he works back to the near future. Something that had to be very sobering for them. You're not going to live to see my day when I return. People are going to be confused and try to confuse you when he's going to return. But everyone will know. But near future, right now, what's going to happen? He's going to suffer, and he's going to be rejected by this generation, the people living then. And Jesus consistently taught them that. One of the things that we believe is true about the scriptures, God made certain promises to Israel, and he will keep them. Because of unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, God set them aside for a time. The church is that period of time in which Israel has been set aside as God's chosen people, and God is dealing with both Jew and Gentiles together. But when the church is taken away and raptured, and the tribulation period begins, God resumes his dealings with Israel as he promised, and he will fulfill his promises to Israel. But meanwhile, what had to be very, very difficult for them to understand is they knew they had found the Messiah. They knew that he was the Christ, the promised one. And he was going to be suffering and rejected. He hasn't said the cross yet. He's going to say that. And he's going to leave them. And he's not coming back in their lifetime. He's preparing them. He's preparing them for the reality that they would soon be facing. When we get to this next part, the world conditions when Jesus returns, reminds me of a book I've been reading. I started reading Louis L'Amour's Education of a Wandering Man, and he keeps recommending all these books, and one of them was by Jack London, a character called Burning Daylight. It's really good. It's set up in the Arctic Circle area, up in Alaska. And this guy is always wanting to get out early and get started. He's a man's man, you know. And like, let's go, we're burning daylight, you know. And he makes a statement in there that I've heard before, and I know it's true. It's always darkest just before dawn, right? It's always the coldest, too, if you work outside for a living, and I did for a while back in the, when I was a real man, I guess. It's always nice to have a sibling in church. You know, at least mom didn't say amen. Always seems to be the darkest just before the dawn. And Jesus is telling them, listen, when the day comes for me to return at the second coming, the conditions are going to be very, very dark indeed. World conditions are going to be very wicked and evil, and people are going to be unprepared. He gives two examples beginning in verses 26, 27, 28 in that area. He talks about Noah and the flood. He talks about Lot and Sodom. World conditions, what were they like in Noah's days? Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man, when Jesus returns. Be life as usual. If you could put one word to describe the condition, it's not evil, it's not wicked, it's not judgment, it's unprepared. It's unprepared. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. What's wrong with that? Those are not inherently evil or good, right? There's nothing wrong with those things done in the way that God has called us to eat and drink and marry. Well, the point is, in Noah's day, and as we'll see in Lot's day, life kept going on as usual. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It took about 100 years to build the ark. He was preaching the whole time. He was warning people the whole time. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You need to get right with God. You need to understand who he is. You need to get in the boat. You need to get in the ark or you're going to perish. But they didn't listen. They didn't heed the warning. Now we know they were unprepared as far as the way they were living because the times that Noah lived in, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It was a time when people totally turned from God. It was a time of unparalleled demonic activity. It was a time of tremendous wickedness. Life was going on as usual. That's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. The days are going to be just like Noah. Unprepared. And then suddenly, as he said, judgment would come. Verse 27, last part. Until that day, Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. How many people survived? Noah, the sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people. Condition could be like that. Oh, you want another example from the Old Testament? Let's talk about Lot and Sodom. Beginning of verse 28. Life is usual. Sodom was a very materialistic society. You and I understand them as a society that was warped in sin, in sexual perversion. Bring out the men that we might know them. Wicked as far as their sexual activity is concerned. But they were also a very materialistic society, and that's what's emphasized here. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. You know, Lot tried to convince his sons-in-law to come. I mean, he left with his two daughters and for a while with his wife. He tried to convince them, you got to go. Judgment's coming. God is going, his patience is gone. He's going to rain down his wrath, fire and brimstone on Sodom. You got to get out. And we're told that he appeared to his son-in-law and said he was jesting. A madman. Oh, mad boy, you see Lot today, did you hear him? I can't believe this stuff. Unprepared, unaware. Their sexual perversion, their materialisticness, all of that indicates where they were at. Just the fact that two strangers coming into town, two angels posing as men as it were, two people visiting their town, they wanted to come out and to sexually abuse them. They were gone. They were totally unprepared. And judgment came. This time not water, this time fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone from heaven. Verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to be that bad. We know that what's special, interesting about the church age is that those who believe in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not only do we have the Word of God for us to know and to understand, we have the Spirit of God living within us to help us understand what the Scriptures say, to help us to be obedient and submit to God and His will for our lives. But when the church is raptured, the Spirit of God is no longer there. The restraining work of the Spirit of God is not present any longer on this earth. And so when you look at the time of the Great Tribulation in which God's wrath is rained down on this earth, when He's judging this earth, how wicked could it possibly be? The Spirit of God isn't there anymore. He's not restraining evil. He's not restraining wickedness in the way that He previously had been doing. People will be unprepared at that time. They will be confirmed in their unbelief. Verses 31 to 37, people will be judged. And judgment, it says, will come swiftly. This illustration here. On that day, the one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who's on the field must not turn back. This is compressed, but this is part of the scene in the Great Tribulation. You can see that in Matthew 24 and 25. They had flat-roofed houses back then, external stairways. It's a very hot place. They'd go up the outside of the house, and they'd go on the top of the house and try to catch a breeze. And that day, he's saying, if you're on the housetop, you're up there trying to catch a breeze in the cool of the evening, you don't have time to go back down and get stuff out of the house and run for the hills. The church I used to attend, Whitneyville, we had a fire destroyed the major part of our church, and I'll never forget the men outside the window of the pastor's study, and they were in there chucking book after book, trying to save his library. A lot of it got smoke damaged, but they're chucking the books out. And I thought about this when I said, to those that are on the roof of the house, when the time comes for the Lord of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to return to this earth, and you're on the top of the house, don't run down the stairway and run into the house and see what you can save. Get out. Flee. It almost sounds like save what you can. But that's not the point at all. I really appreciate the way Robert Stein puts it. The picture is a well-known image of war, describing the swiftness of an approaching enemy army which doesn't permit time for people to prepare. One can only flee. The basic point of the analogy is that there will be no time to prepare oneself when the Son of Man returns. It will be too late then. Judgment is coming. If you're not ready, If you're living at that time, when the Lord Jesus returns, if you haven't already made up your mind and trusted Him, you don't have time. Can't run back in the house, so to speak, and say, okay, I got it, I remember. No time for a sinner's prayer, it's over. It's too late. Just like right now, we have in this life, while we're living, to choose Christ. As long as we're living, we can by faith receive Christ as our Savior, and God will accept us into His family and forgive us in this life. Once this life is over, that time is gone. It's appointed on the men, on the people, once to die, and then the judgment. And that day, they don't even have that kind of time, because if you're living at that time when the Lord returns and He's coming and you see Him in the clouds, there's no time at that point. It's already too late. The decision has been set in stone, which is an appropriate segue for Lot's wife, right? She's a person that seems to be a little double-minded. We're not sure how well we know she didn't obey. We know she didn't submit. Lot's running for his wife, his two daughters, his wife. What'd she do? She turned back. She looked back. She was double-minded. She wanted God, but she wanted what she had there. And it cost her life. People need to seek Jesus without any reservations, without any turning back. She's an example of somebody who did that. Verse 33, that paradoxical statement, it's a reminder. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you want to keep your life, you've got to be willing to lose it. You have to humble yourself. You have to understand and admit and confess to God that you're a sinner, that Christ died for my sins, your sins, and to receive His gift, His death, His punishment on our behalf by faith. If you lose your life, the life I live now, I don't live on my own power and strength. I've submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's granted me salvation, and now everything I do, my whole life is for Him. Die to myself. You lose your life, you keep it. You say, no. No, this is my life. I'm going to live it the way that I want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to say what I want, when I want, how I want it. And no one, not even God, will tell me. I'm going to keep my life. You do that and you've lost it. That's what he's saying. When it comes time for the Lord to return or you to return to Him, if you haven't already accepted Him and received Him, it's going to be too late. It's all in or all out. It says here in verses 34 and following, judgment will come swiftly. The righteous and the unrighteous will be separated. It talks about those being taken and those being left. Now, we know at the rapture of the church, Christians are going to be taken, right? Taken out of this life. We'll meet the Lord in the air. But in this case, when you compare notes concerning the return of Christ, those taken are not the ones who are righteous. The ones taken are the unrighteous. They're taken in judgment. He's talking about, well, two examples here. Verse 36 doesn't count about the two men. That's not in the best manuscript. It is in Matthew chapter 24, but it's not here in Luke. The best manuscripts don't have that. There's really two examples given. One will be in the field and be left, and the other taken. One will be in bed, and the other will be taken. Jesus said the gospel would divide and separate families. Here's an example of that. Two people in bed. The Lord's returning. Two people are in bed. One is left to inherit, to occupy, inhabit the kingdom of God, and the other's taken in judgment. Sounds like a husband and wife. One's a believer, one's not. Two people will be grinding grain at the mill. It was a two-person job back then in those days. One will be taken in judgment, the other will be left. It's going to happen suddenly, and the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Those two examples help us to see that. Because it's a worldwide event, and we know that in one time, right now it's daytime, here. I have relatives, my brother-in-law and his family live in Australia, they serve there. It's almost midnight where they live. How visible, how public is the return of Jesus Christ? The whole world will see it. As lightning flashes in the sky and everybody can see it, the whole world will know. It's going to be nighttime in one place, two in bed, sleeping. It's going to be daytime in another place, people working. It's going to be very public, very visible. It's going to be very sudden and very swift. In verse 37, it will be permanent. This is a really hard verse here. This is a really hard verse. In answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there's also the vultures will be gathered." That's a toughie. We think it might be a Jewish proverb. I know I really have gotten into the birds now that I live in Montcalm County. I see these turkey vultures all the time. I didn't know what they were before. Just circling, you know. Sometimes there's like three or four or five of them, and it's like, okay, there's something dead down there. There's something dead down there, and they're just waiting to get to it. The Lord is coming at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon. And there are going to be many who are slaughtered in that day. Where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. How will you know the place? Because you can see all the carrion birds circling around this great loss of life when God judges and he comes to deal with his enemies. So this is pretty intense, don't you think? Kind of a real compressed section of scripture. But I know one thing. The disciples probably missed a lot of this first time. This first time they heard it. But it's stuff they needed to know, it's stuff they needed to hear. And the Spirit of God, I think, helped to bring that to their mind later on, to encourage them, to help them know what to expect. I hope that helps you too. I want to get back to the two points. The kingdom of God is within us. My question is the kingdom of God within you? If you're going to participate in the physical reign of Christ, and the Bible says that as Christians we're going to reign with Christ someday. If you're going to reign with him outwardly, physically, eternally, it begins with your heart. Something the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees didn't understand. They thought they could just kind of look good and not be good. That's not what the Bible says. The kingdom of God must first be within you in order for you to participate in that. Are you ready? Have you understood? Have you responded to the gospel? Are you prepared? I think it's very encouraging for us as we think about that last point. Jesus and his kingdom are coming. Jesus is coming. He will establish his kingdom. He will do as he said. His promises are true. He is faithful and able to do all that he says. And as you and I look at the things that are happening in this world today, as we see people increasingly turning away from God and conditions starting to sound like the days of Noah and the days of Lot, even in our time, do we lose hope? Do we lock ourselves in the house and cry and wail and scream? Or do we remember what God said? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's going to come a time then when the Lord returns to this earth and justice will prevail. He will fulfill everything that he said he would. We have no reason to be discouraged. No reason to be discouraged. Do we want to live through some of this stuff? Perhaps we will. It's okay. It's okay. God will keep his promises. He will return. The rapture for the church, and then shortly after that, he will return to this earth and the church will reign with him. It'll be an amazing time on this earth. We got to be ready. And we have to trust him. We have to believe his word. He laid it all out for us. Some of these things that we look in his word, they're just easy pickings. You know, we get to the parables and we get some of the stuff, it's great. Some of these other things, we've got to kind of bear down a little bit and think about those and compare scriptures. And this is one of those things. But just place yourself like the 12 disciples who are hearing this. Okay, I'm disappointed. Okay, I'm discouraged. It's not happening the way that I thought it would. But Jesus has told me, he's told you, what he's going to do and how he's going to do it and when, and we'll know for sure when he comes and all those things, And we can have confidence. We can have confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth. I pray that you would use your word this morning. You know the need of every heart. I pray that as we look at the future, as we consider your sovereign control over all things, history is working out according to your plan. It is coming to a culmination exactly the way that you planned it to. Lord, help us to be encouraged by that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one of those special moments in our church life today where we have someone who has been received in the membership, and we want to formalize that process. So, Heather, would you kind of come up here right now? And board members, if whatever board members are here today, would you kind of come up here and stand with us too? Dominic, you coming too? You know, I was looking in our constitution and in our church bylaws, and we don't have a formal covenant we have for occasions like this. Some churches will have a covenant where, you know, we will say certain things and you will agree to that and publicly acknowledge those things. We don't have that kind of thing set up, but I did notice in our membership application something like that, and I just want to read that for you. A person who signs, as Heather has, and acknowledge her desire to become a part of this church, signs off to this statement. It's my desire to be received into the membership of the Nevins Lake Church of Stanton, Michigan. I cheerfully accept and subscribe to the articles of faith, constitution, and bylaws of this church. In assuming this membership, I agree to be loyal to the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ as represented by the testimony of this church. I shall furthermore seek its purity and prosperity, be guided by the Holy Spirit in promoting its spiritual and organizational unity, and contribute a portion of my income to its support, as the Lord shall prosper me. Now, Heather has signed off to that statement. If you're a member, you've signed off to that statement, and we're appreciative of that. We are thrilled, Heather, that you are willing to make a formal commitment, not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the local assembly here at Nevins Lake Church. Thank you for encouraging us, and we're grateful that you are already exercising the spiritual gifts that you have here in your service to the church. So thank you for that. I'm going to give you the right hand of fellowship, and the board members are going to come and do that as well. And then we are going to ask you to go out to the doorway while we sing our last song, so people will be able to extend to you the right hand of fellowship there at the door. So we're going to let you make an exit right now. You can sing back there. It's okay. So music team, would you come?
Shall we stand together, singing 294, I'd Rather Have Jesus.
close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this holiday weekend, that we remember those who served and gave their lives for the freedom that we enjoy. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom that we have, not just because of those who have served and given their lives, but because of the freedom that we have because the Lord Jesus Christ, he died that we might have life. Lord, we thank you. We remember that today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.